If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you are new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, we typically preach through books of the Bible, and we are currently in a series through this wonderful portion of God's Word, the Gospel of John. And I want to read for you this morning from chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired and unerring and life-giving Word. This is God's Word. Let us give our full attention to it. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that in your grace you would speak to us by your word. Help us to receive it faithfully and with joy. And we pray, God, that as your word is truth, your truth, that by it we would be sanctified and made more and more into the image of Christ our Lord. And this we pray through the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, this passage today brings to an end this section contained within chapters 7 and 8, a section that is filled with high drama and conflict, a lot of malice, a lot of hate directed at Jesus here. And lest we think that this is about a people who are radically different from us, these people accusing Jesus, these people who hate Jesus, these people who want to put him away permanently, lest we think that they are so radically different from us, I think that this text invites us, calls upon us, really insists that we would allow it to shine a light in our hearts. Because I think there's a lot of us, a lot of us, a lot of me and a lot of you, I think are in here. So let's unpack it and let's see what we can find. Let's consider, first of all, the blindness of Jesus' enemies. The blindness of Jesus' enemies. Now, in all four gospel accounts, one of the common themes is the blindness of those who surrounded Jesus. Not the physical blindness, but the spiritual blindness. Whether we're talking about his enemies, whether we're talking about his disciples, whether we're talking about the good people or the bad people, Jews, Samaritans, pagan idolaters, or self-righteous religionists, all of them surrounding Jesus seemed to have a very, very difficult time understanding anything that he was saying and doing. They misunderstood him. They misunderstood his words. They failed to see his true nature. They sought to craft him into their own image and to press him into service for their own priorities, pretty much the very things that people do to Jesus today. And the blindness of the religious authorities who are there sparring with Jesus in the temple, though, is a particularly bleak sort of blindness. It was a blindness both brought about by malice and ignorance. Malice, meaning hatefulness, poisonous envy, malice. They were blinded by malice because that's what malice does. Malice blinds us. It impairs our judgment. It causes confusion in our minds. Beginning in there in verse 48, the religious authorities, no doubt stinging from Jesus' words that we saw last week, where Jesus tells them that Abraham is not their father. And do you see what they say in response? Oh yeah? Well, you're a Samaritan. And you're demon-possessed. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. I mean, that's the, you know, as you think through the Rolodex of insults that you use, that may not be the first one that you come up with. You Samaritan, you know, and it's probably good. It wouldn't make much sense to most people. But from the lips of Jewish people to a Jewish man, that's a pretty good insult. You're going to tell us that Abraham's not our father? Well, we aren't the ones that were born of sexual immorality. Do you remember when they said that in last week's passage? It was a dig at Jesus, wasn't it? About the rather unconventional nature of his conception. Rumors were there. The religious leaders weren't going around saying, you know, I bet you that he's born of the Holy Spirit. They weren't saying that. They took those rumors and concluded that his conception must have been the result of sexual immorality. And they're trying to get him. They're trying to say, oh, so you're the one saying that Abraham's not our father? You're calling us illegitimate sons? How about we have a talk about that, Jesus? They call him a Samaritan, a hated race by the Jews. They were hated because they were ethnically mixed. They were hated because they had a form of the, quote, Abrahamic faith, but it was adulterated with all kinds of other pagan mythologies. So they were half-bred, pagan idolaters, and Jesus' enemies find that to be a good sign to hang around the neck of Jesus, Samaritan. And not only that, they call him demon-possessed. So there's malice. They're spewing forth poison on him. These are ad hominem attacks, or against the man, against the person. They're not engaging with his arguments. They're just attacking his person. It's malice. And they're blinded by it. They're also blinded by their ignorance. See there, verse 53. Do you think you're greater than Abraham and the prophets, all of whom are dead? Who do you think you are? And of course, that's the real problem. They don't know who he is. They think they know who he is, but they don't know who he is. They are blind. They are ignorant. And they cannot discern the basic meaning of Jesus' words. Now, when they say, do you think you're greater than Abraham? Do you think you're greater than the prophets? They are anticipating an answer from Jesus like this. They're anticipating the answer, no, of course. Of course I don't think I'm greater than Abraham. Of course I don't think I'm greater than the prophets. You've misunderstood me. Let me correct that. That's what they think they should get back from Jesus. But here's another bit of John's characteristic irony. Their rhetorical question, which they mean to get their favorite answered from, is actually ironically pointing to what the truth is. Do you think you're better than Abraham? Well, actually, he is greater than Abraham. Do you think you're greater than the prophets? He most certainly is greater than the prophets. It was Abraham who anticipated Jesus. It was the prophets who preached of the coming Christ. So yes and yes. By claiming the power to deliver men from death, Jesus is claiming to be greater than all of those who came before him. But they're blind. They can't see it. In the previous section, Jesus addresses the problem of spiritual blindness, spiritual ignorance. He says this in verse 47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." And when Jesus says, hears the words of God there, what he means is they hear the words of God and they believe it. They hear the word of God and they trust it. They hear the word of God and they follow it. Whoever is of God hears the word of God. And then he goes on and he says, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This is the same point the Apostle Paul makes when in writing to the Corinthian church, he writes this, quote, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Apostle Paul is saying, do not be surprised when someone who is unregenerate, someone who does not have Christ, cannot understand the Word of God, because those things are spiritually discerned. You will remain ignorant of the Word of God so long as you do not have the Spirit of God. And the reason the religious authorities cannot understand Jesus is because they are unregenerate. It's a tragic irony that their ignorance of their own scriptures is so great that they cannot see the fulfillment of their scriptures right in front of them. Their ignorance toward the Son of God is not an ignorance of a lack of information. It's an ignorance due to sin and the hardness of their own hearts. And so, of course, it leads to malice. But such malice has an advantage over so much of what people today say about Jesus. And what I mean by that is this. I think it's a little more honest and a little bit more informed to say I hate Jesus than it is to say, you know, Jesus was a swell guy. He wasn't God, he's not the Savior, but what a good man he was. That's an impossible position to take. And yet that's the very position that most Americans take. The Jesus of today's popular media portrayals, the Jesus on our TVs, the Jesus of far too many sermons gives very little reason for anyone today to be offended. The scandalous Jesus who called himself Lord, the demanding Jesus who acted as though he was Lord and called people to follow him, that's not the one you see. The Jesus who proclaimed that salvation was in him and of him and from him only. The Jesus who confronted sinners and saints alike. That Jesus has been denied and replaced by a soft, sentimental, spiritualized guru. And in such a scheme, Jesus is admired for being a fine example and a teacher of universal ethics. What is denied is that he is God Almighty and the Savior of sinners. And just like that day in the temple, there's plenty of malice toward Jesus today. And the malice toward Jesus is not just out there in all the obvious ways that Jesus is mocked in the streets. I would suggest to you that there is a sort of malice toward Jesus from people who are just like us. Maybe even us. How so? Well, I think we show our malice toward Jesus when we seek to sanitize him or to make him a little bit too much in our own image. It's amazing, you know, when we're not careful, we tend to imagine that Jesus is an awful lot like us, right? He's an awful lot like us. He's nice to me, but he's mean to the people I don't like. He excuses and is infinitely patient with my sin, but man, he comes hard down. I mean, he levels the other sinners for their sin. He only ever votes the way I vote. He just wants me to be happy. He affirms my pride, and he tolerates my materialism and anger. He tolerates my jealousy. He tolerates all the ways that my heart strays from him. That's the Jesus that we make. And in so doing, we show our malice towards the Jesus who is. What about the real Jesus? Would we have treated Jesus any different than the religious leaders treated Jesus that day in the temple? Would we have treated him differently? Is it possible that we would have hated him that day also? given all that Jesus says, given all that Jesus stands for, all that He demands of us, all that He does to get in the way of our own personal kingdom building, would we have hated Him that day? When they called Him demon-possessed, this was a rather common first century Jewish way of saying, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. You're insane. And I would suggest that if we reached down into the deepest parts of our heart, we would find that at least some of the time we harbor some of those very same feelings towards Christ. That is why I would suggest we feel free to disobey Jesus with such regularity. Because deep inside, there's a part of our heart that looks at the words of Christ and says, are you insane? So Jesus says things like, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would stand up and fight you. And in response to that, we too often say, okay, well, Jesus, well, my kingdom is of this world, and so I'm going to play dirty. We're saying, Jesus, are you insane? Jesus says, I say to love your enemies and to pray for those who curse you. And then we take that command and we kill it by 1,000 different qualifications. And we explain all the ways why that enemy doesn't qualify as one of the enemies I'm supposed to love. We're calling Jesus insane. Are you crazy? Love my enemies. Jesus said, your righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees if you're going to go to heaven. And then we continue in our lust and in our coveting and in our gossip and in our indifference. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we just continue, whether we're rich or poor, to love money, to trust money, to love stuff and to trust it. And in all of these ways, we are saying, Jesus, you're crazy. You're insane. You can't expect me to follow you that way. And so we create Jesus in our own image in order to avoid the Jesus who would confront us in our sin. And so we make Him the chaplain of our political party. We make Him our therapist or our coach. We make Him a strict taskmaster in an attempt to control our kids' behavior so they won't embarrass us. We feminize Jesus and make Him soft. Or we swing to another extreme and we cast Him as a hardened, angry stoic. It all just depends on what our preference is. And in all of these ways, what is revealed is actually our malice towards the Jesus who is. The Jesus who is revealed in this book. The Jesus who doesn't just hate their sin, but He hates my sin. The Jesus who doesn't just disrupt their priorities, but He disrupts my priorities. The Jesus who loves the ones I hate. The Jesus who calls on me to follow Him above all else. The Jesus who looks over every square inch of my life and every square inch of your life and every square inch of this entire cosmos, and He declares without any ambiguity whatsoever, He looks upon it all and He looks upon us all and He says, mine, mine. That's the Jesus who is. He is the tender Savior who gives up His life for the sheep. And He is the commanding Lord who says, drop everything and follow me. He is the one who calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who curse Him. He is the one who calls us to steadfast patience with those who try our patience at every moment. He is the one who calls us away from our materialism and our greed and calls us to give and to give again. He is the one who keeps reminding me that my life is not about me. He's the one who keeps reminding me that people are not put on this earth to serve me. He is the one who keeps reminding me that my life is to be lived for His glory and not the other way around. Well, let's move on. Let's look at the boldness of Jesus' claims. the boldness of Jesus' claims. Jesus makes claims here. He makes claims about his relationship with God. He makes bold claims about his own identity. Notice, I want to point out first about what we learn about his unique relationship to God, that there is a unique way that Jesus relates to God as Father. Now, he replies to these insults. He says, I don't have a demon, but I do the will of my Father. Now, right there, Jesus continues to do what he does so often in all four gospel accounts, which is to characterize himself as the Son of the Father. He keeps referring to God as his Father. Now, if you're a Christian, you're used to that sort of speech because we call God our Father. We pray to God as our Father, and thank God for that. Jesus invites us to relate to God as our Father, to pray to him as our Father. That's good, and we're used to that. But when Jesus came on the scene, this was brand new stuff. You look throughout the history of redemption, throughout the Old Testament, and you don't find individuals calling out to God as their personal Father. You do see God calling the nation his Son. But not until Jesus comes along do we ever see a man who so freely relates to God as son to a father. Now in the new birth, God adopts us. He makes us his sons and daughters. Praise God for that. But Jesus will always relate to God as Father in a way that is utterly unique. We are human creatures adopted by God's grace. Jesus is the everlasting Son of the Father without beginning or end, within that mysterious triune fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We go back to the very first opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, that is the eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by the Word. All that is has no beginning apart from God's own creative action through the Son. That's who Jesus is. He has God as his Father in a way that we will never fully know or understand, because only Jesus is very God of very God. He is eternally the Son, in perfect union, sharing glory with the Father and the Spirit. Now here Jesus says something interesting. He says that he's going to be glorified. He says, I don't glorify myself, but I will be glorified. My Father glorifies me and will glorify me. And Jesus doesn't glorify himself, not because he does not possess the authority to glorify himself. He most certainly does. But here in his earthly ministry, in his humbled estate, as a man in the flesh, he waits for his Father to glorify him. And there's coming a moment when Peter, James, and John will be taken aside, and Jesus in a moment will unveil his full effulgence of glory, the shining forth of the power and purity of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John will see it with their own eyes. And so glorious was it. Remember what Peter's idea was. Let's stay here. Let's not leave. And before we laugh at Peter, you'd want the same thing. I'd want the same thing. Because for that moment, they saw the true glory of the everlasting Son of God. In fact, John refers to it in his prologue in this gospel, where he says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son sent by the Father. We'll see Jesus glorified again when he hangs upon the cross. And it'll be a glory that few will see, but those who see it will really see it. It's a thief hanging next to him who says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. It's a Roman centurion who says, truly, this was the Son of God, as they see that bloodied man hanging from the cross. It is us, as we meditate upon the gospel, upon the crucified Jesus, and we see, as it were, the brilliance of his glory as he died in our place. You know, Jesus is glorious. He is glorified because he is God, everlasting God. And the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, literally means weightiness. When a glorious person enters the room, everything else is displaced. You drop a bowling ball, that's weighty. You drop a bowling ball into a bucket of water, and everything but the bowling ball gets out of the way, right? When Jesus enters the picture, everything else is displaced because He is the King of glory. How does He rest upon your life today? The great Reformed theologian David Wells said that one of the characteristics of the contemporary evangelical church is that God rests ever so lightly upon us. How does Jesus rest upon your life today? With the weightiness and the consequence of the glorious God? Or does He rest upon you feather-light, like the man-made Jesus of our own personal idolatries? He's not Abraham, He's not the prophets. He's the Son of God. He's the King, I tell you. Notice Jesus also addresses His divine essence. Look again there in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus begins that statement with that formal, "truly, truly." It's His way of saying, what I'm about to tell you, you really, really need to hear. Before Abraham was, I am. You're asking me if I think I'm greater than Abraham. You're asking me if you think I'm greater than the prophets. Well, let me tell you this. And Jesus, for Jewish religious ears at this time, Jesus could not have been more explicit. Before Abraham was, I am. In fact, it was so clear what Jesus was saying that they immediately accused him of blasphemy, claiming to be God, and they took up stones to kill Him. Now, as we've been working our way through John, we've seen that in the first half of John's Gospel, that we're still in after 35 sermons, in the first half of John's Gospel, there are seven miraculous signs that Jesus performs that John especially highlights. The changing of water to wine, the healing of the official's son, the raising of Lazarus, and so forth. Seven of those miraculous signs, all meant to establish Jesus' divine credentials. Seven signs, a number which in the Bible is highly significant. It's a number meaning perfection and completeness. We're also learning that there are seven I am statements from Jesus' lips in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." All of those, seven of them, seven I am statements by Jesus. Seven times Jesus uses the Greek to be verb, ego eimi, I am, joined with a predicate. I am the way. I am the good shepherd. So seven signs, seven I am statements with a predicate. But that's not all. Seven additional times in John's Gospel, Jesus states the I am formula without a predicate, like He does here. We've already seen this. So for instance, in John chapter 4, verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Literally, it would read this way, "I am who speaks to you." Ego eimi, I am who speaks to you. Chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus said to them, this is when He's walking on the water, Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Literally, it reads, ego eimi, I am, do not be afraid. And then we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 8, verse 24, "I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, you will die in your sins." And so John records seven I am statements with a predicate and seven I am statements in an absolute. And you can see the hand of the Holy Spirit carrying John along as he writes this. Now, please don't go Bible code on me, okay? Some of you may have forgotten about the Bible code. I hope all of you will forget about the Bible code. But this is John's way of saying to us, you want to understand who Jesus is? Here's seven signs. Here's seven I am statements with a predicate. And here's seven I am statements in the absolute. That's who He is. All of them point to His unique identity, especially to this statement in verse 58. Abraham had a beginning and an ending, but there was never a time when I was not. I am. Jesus is the voice coming out of that bush that was not consumed. The same triune God speaks these words to Moses in that glorious moment, now speaks here in the voice of Christ, I am. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Well, finally, notice the blessing of Jesus' promise. The blessing of Jesus' promise. Jesus promises something infinitely greater than comfort and prosperity in this fallen world. In this world, you will have trouble. That's what Jesus said. Jesus and the apostles after him suffered in this life. And they promised that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the promises, the blessings of Jesus have far more to do with the life to come than they do with what we experience here. And you know, it's hard for us at times to see why that's such good news. Because this is all we know. We're finite beings. We exist within time. We experience the passage of moments. God is above it all. He's outside of time and in time and through time. The creator of time, the holder of time. He's not subject to the passage of moments the way we are. He understands that what is eternal is far, far better than what is temporal. And if we can, by faith, for just a moment, begin to understand that the blessings that Christ promises, that they belong to the next life, is really good news, because even the good things He gives us in this life, and He gives us good things in this life, please don't misunderstand, but the good things He gives us in this life will ultimately rust or decay or be stolen or lost or wear out. That's what they do. That's the foolishness of the man who keeps building barns because he needs to hold more and more and more of his stuff. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And so Jesus attaches his greatest blessings, his deepest blessings, to life in the age to come. And isn't it true that the older you get, the more you look forward to that? I'm in my mid-50s, and I'm fudging a bit there, to be quite honest. Because 57 might still be technically mid, but I'd probably be more honest for me to say I'm in my late 50s, right? Or can I keep saying mid-50s? You're not help at all. But I remember the days when I would think, oh Lord, don't return today. I still haven't experienced this. Don't come back yet. I still want to know what this is like. I still want to have this experience, etc., etc. And now, I mean, my bags are packed. I'm ready. This is not suicidal ideation, by the way. Seriously. It's not. I'm just saying my bags are packed. I'm happy to have another day. I'll be happier if he comes back. Wasn't that the secret of Paul's life? When he wrote to the Philippians and he's in prison and he doesn't know whether or not this imprisonment's going to end with his execution? So he writes them and he says, look, if it's God's will that I do get out of this one again, then that just means more fruitful ministry. Praise God for that. But if they get me this time, to go and be with Jesus is better by far. That's a man who knows that the great blessings of Christ are the everlasting ones. And Jesus says this in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Now, when Jesus refers to his word there, if anyone keeps his word, he's indicating the totality of his message. And at the heart of Jesus' message is the call to believe in him. It all begins there. And remember, what's that central theme of the Gospel of John? Believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. Believe, believe, believe. Apart from belief in Jesus, all is lost. And Jesus has just put himself at the center of redemptive history when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now he puts himself closer to us at the very center of our lives. Whoever keeps my word. If you believe my word, if you follow my word, if you stick by my word, you will not see death. Now that's a crazy thing to say. A parent is going to say to their children, listen, obey me, do the things I tell you to do, and things will probably go better for you. That's not insane. That makes a lot of sense. A teacher says, study the things I'm giving you to study in preparation for this test, and you will do better on the test. That's not insane. That makes perfect sense. A coach says, train this way, and you'll increase your strength and your endurance. That makes sense. But Jesus says, follow me and you won't see death. That's bold. But what a promise. Now, some of you might be thinking, now hold on. Don't we die? Yeah. The godliest Christians die. The apostles died. But you know, Jesus is referring to a life that he gives that is so substantial. And because it is eternal, what's been stripped of death is everything that makes death so scary, which is its power to hold. Once that's taken away, death becomes a 90-pound weakling. Death becomes a feather that you can blow out of the way. Now, please don't misunderstand me, because I've told you many times and will continue to tell you that death is an ugly reality. We weep at death. When a loved one dies, we rightly grieve for us. But we don't grieve and we don't weep as the world weeps and grieves. And why? Because we believe what the Scriptures tell us, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are not sentenced to 10,000 years in purgatory to have the rest of our sins purged off, but we go immediately to be with the Lord. And so for the one who dies in Christ, death is only ever gain. And that's why Jesus can say to the believer, follow me, obey my word, hold to it, and you won't see death. It'll be as though you don't even see it. Now, maybe you're thinking, Todd, is Jesus contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone here? I mean, he's saying, obey my word, hold to my word, and you won't see death. I thought it was believe in me and you won't die. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is yes. The promise is, and Jesus is not contradicting himself here, the promise has always been, believe and live. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Adam and Eve believed the promise of God after they had sinned. And today that is still the call, believe and you will live. But there's belief and there's belief. There's faith and then there's faith, right? Isn't that one of the things that James teaches us? That there's such a thing as a dead faith. There's such a thing as a believing that's not actually believing. A faith that's here and maybe receives the word enthusiastically for a day, but as time passes, the person departs. There's that kind of faith, and then there's a living faith. An active faith. A faith that follows. A faith that still fails, but a faith that perseveres by God's grace. That's the faith that justifies. And so Jesus can easily say, hold to my word. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who were covenant insiders. Now they were far from God, but they'd received the sign of the covenant. They had the Scriptures, and Jesus is telling them the same thing he'd tell anybody else of us who've received the sign of the covenant. We've been baptized. We know the Scriptures. We have the gospel. What's he going to say to us? Hold to my word. Hold to my word. Don't depart from me. Keep believing, hold to my word, keep following. Because that's what saving faith does. That's what real belief does. Well, one last thing that Jesus says I want to highlight there in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The saints of the Old Testament were saved in the very same way that sinners have always been saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By God's grace, they possessed a true understanding of the way that salvation comes about through a saving Messiah, a divine Messiah. And that's who the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. As the Puritan John Owen put it, the believers before the incarnation of Jesus had faith in Christ about to be revealed and about to die, while we have faith in Christ having been revealed and having already died. So Jesus said, Abraham saw that I was coming. He saw my day and he was glad. What did Abraham see? What did he see? He saw in that dream that the Lord gave him, that vision he gave him, he saw the presence of God pass through the slaughtered animals all by himself, declaring that he alone would keep the terms of the covenant. He saw grace. What did Abraham see? He saw the impossible birth of his son Isaac. What did Abraham see? He saw the ram caught in the thicket who became the substitute for his only son. That's what he saw. And through it all, he saw Christ. Kids, little ones, one of the questions in the kids' catechism is question 65. It asks this question, how were sinners saved before Christ came? And the answer is very simple, and it's just exactly what Jesus says here. By believing in the promised Messiah. Now, the Jews did not have a problem thinking of Abraham as looking forward to the Messiah. Of course he was. They thought they were too. The problem was that Jesus was standing there before them, saying, I am here now. I am here. And they said, no, you're not the Messiah we want. And I would ask us, is Jesus the Savior we want? Is he the Lord we want? Because he's the one we've got. They killed Jesus because he said who he was, I am. He is the Lord. And John does not explain just how Jesus hid himself away from the stones that day. We're just told that he hid himself. We don't know if something supernatural was going on or if he just, as they're looking for rocks big enough to do the most damage, he just kind of gets out of there. And there again, we see how John has already narrated for us. It was not yet his hour. Because when his hour did come, he turned himself over. And the point for us to ponder in that is not how was it that Jesus slipped away and hid, but I think Augustine in the 5th century gets it. When in his commentary on John, he wrote this, as the man, Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees. And as he surveys this room and as he surveys our hearts, what will he find here? Hearts of stone or hearts of flesh? Hearts of flesh that are sensitive and ready to have his word impressed upon it. As I close, I want to just look at one little bitty word back in verse 51. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the little word I want to highlight there is the word if, because that word if has a freight train of good news for you today. Because it tells us that the door is not closed. That little if from Jesus is his way of saying that there is still hope for you whose hearts are hardened, for you who have fallen into sin, for you who have been away from the Lord, for you who have been skeptic and unbeliever all of your life. Jesus is still saying, if you will believe, if you will hold to my word. That's his way of saying, the door is still open. There is still hope. Whatever your history is and whatever it is you have done, if you will hold to his word, you will not see death. For every sinner and for every self-righteous religionist in this room, that if stands as a word of hope, a gracious invitation to you. Believe Jesus, hold to his word, follow him, and you'll never see death. You will have everlasting life. You'll never be lost. That little if is the mighty hinge upon which the door of salvation can swing wide open for every sinner who turns away from their sin and flees to Jesus. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help to hear and retain and to cling to your word. Better yet, Lord, that your word would cling to us. Let it not be lost in the activities of the coming day and week. Continue to call us to yourself, Lord, and to remind us of the truth of your word. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.